Israeli embassy in the capital Amman for a sixth consecutive night, calling on their government to cancel all treaties with Israel. Hello everyone, thank you for joining us here on World News. The Israeli military has launched new aerial and ground attacks on Gaza as the death toll from nearly 6 months of onslaught continues climbing. Israeli warplanes once again target the central city of Deir al-Balah, as well as the southern city of Rafah. Civil defense crews and paramedics are struggling to recover the wounded from bombed-out buildings due to a lack of equipment. Heavy fighting is also underway in the vicinity of Al-Shifa Hospital, located in Gaza City. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, 82 people have been killed in the last 24 hours, bringing the death toll to over 32,700 now since early October. Nearly 75,200 Palestinians have also been wounded. Most of the casualties have been women and children. Relatives of the victims of latest Israeli strikes condemn the regime for its brutal attacks and narrate their harrowing stories.
They kill women and the elderly, people who are not at fault in this war. They are innocent people. We are talking about children. This is a little girl. What has she done wrong?
They were asleep and unaware of anything. Mr. Kamal was an English teacher who has been an educator his whole life. They had no hand in anything. But the enemy's planes mercilessly bombed the house, leaving no one alive in the family. The children were asleep. Look, he's sleeping like this, like he always does. They targeted the house while they were inside.
The home houses more than 50 people, four or five families, including mostly children and women, civilian residents, confined to their apartments. A rocket was dropped on their forest building without prior warning or notice.
Those who died, all of them were children, women, and elderly. There is just one child. The rest were all infants, 1 month to 4 months. This is not a war. This is extermination. Trees, animals, houses, universities, schools, children, and women are all being exterminated.
Israeli forces press on with their genocidal onslaught on Gaza, leaving more death and destruction. Now our correspondent Muti Abu Musabe joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah to give us the latest on the situation.
Actually, the Israeli occupation forces continued and maintained their airstrikes and attacks against several areas of Gaza Strip. Over the last night, those attacks were intensified against Gaza City. And as you know, that the current brutal Israeli aggression is still continued against Al-Shifa Medical Complex and the surrounding areas of the complex that were subjected to heavy bombardments of the Israeli airstrikes. Several and cruel Israeli airstrikes targeted the residential buildings there amid heavy gunfire and constant shelling of the Israeli tanks. Needless to mention that the eastern part of the city, particularly as the two neighborhoods, also was targeted by constant Israeli shelling. And when it comes to Khan Yunis city, as you know, the current situation is still catastrophic and dreadful, as the Israeli aggression is still maintained against the western part of the city, including the vicinity of the Nasser Medical Complex and the Al-Amal Hospital. As over the last night, the Israeli war with the Israeli occupation forces continued targeting and blowing up more residential squares and buildings. It is the same policy for the Israeli occupation forces to use starvation and famine as a weapon of war against the Palestinian people. This means that Gaza City and the northern part of Gaza Strip is still deprived of having any real access to those basic humanitarian aid and needs. The Israeli occupation forces are still raveling and stalling the delivery of those humanitarian needs to those people, knowing that 700,000 Palestinian civilians are still trapped in those areas.
Hamas releases a statement marking March 30th as Land Day, saying resistance is the only way to liberate Palestine. Group said establishing a fully sovereign Palestinian state with Al-Quds as its capital is not the concern of Palestinians alone, but all Islamic nations and free people of the world. It said Al-Aqsa flood operation was part of Palestinians' journey to defend their land and holy sites. It stressed resistance against occupation will continue until the legitimate rights of Palestinians are restored. The Palestinians commemorate Land Day on an annual basis, dating back to March 30th of 1976. That was a day when several Palestinians were killed during protests against then the Israeli regime's decision to expropriate large tracts of ancestral Palestinian land. Israeli forces carry out fresh raids throughout the occupied West Bank overnight, leaving a teenager dead and several other young Palestinians injured. The victim, identified as 13-year-old Mu'tasim Nabil Abu Abid, was hit by Israeli live fire during a military incursion into the town of Kabatia near the city of Jenin. Two others injured in that raid, with one reported in serious condition. Clashes also broke out after Palestinian youth resisted Israeli raids on the cities of Qalqilia and Ariha, and there were similar clashes in the town of Beit Amr, where a 13-year-old child was injured by shrapnel and dozens of others suffered tear gas inhalation. The Palestinians in the occupied territories have endured violent Israeli raids almost on a daily basis since onset of the regime's genocidal onslaught on Gaza. Our correspondent Mona Candiel earlier joined us from occupied Ramallah for more details on Israel's latest violent raids on several West Bank cities and towns.
This time, before dawn, the Israeli forces stormed Kabatia town, southern the occupied West Bank city of Jenin, and killed 13-year-old Mu'tasim Nabil Abid from Kabatia and wounded at least one other, and he's in serious condition. Before the Israeli forces stormed Kabatia town, the undercover units had sneaked into the town of Kabatia, and then when they were discovered, Israeli forces were sent and they stormed the Kabatia town. Two Palestinians were arrested, a father and his son, and the Israeli soldiers stormed a number of homes there in Kabatia and caused the severe damage in the properties of these houses. At least two more Palestinians were beaten during the operation in Kabatia town. Elsewhere in the occupied West Bank, the Israeli forces stormed the town of Tobas, and during this operation in Tobas, exchange of fire have taken place as well.
An Israeli drone strike has hit a vehicle carrying UN peacekeepers outside the southern Lebanese border town of Ramesh, wounding several of them. Now, Lebanese media said three UNIFIL members and a translator were injured in the attack. UNIFIL, a peacekeeping force that helps monitor the border between Lebanon and Israeli-occupied territories, gave no immediate comment. Israeli regimes denied that its forces hit any UNIFIL vehicles. Israel has carried out a number of airstrikes and shelling against Lebanon since October the 7th, which has caused civilian casualties as well. In November, UNIFIL said that one of its patrols was hit by Israeli gunfire in southern Lebanon. UNIFIL last month also said that Israeli military violated international law by fatally shooting on a group of clearly identifiable journalists. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement and the Israeli regime's military have once again exchanged fire in areas along the southern Lebanese border. Earlier, our Beirut correspondent, Mariam Saleh, joined us with the details.
But that is only just one part, of course, of the continuous Israeli shelling and aggressions against Lebanon, which have escalated in the last few days and weeks as well. Today we had several attacks, whether from the Air Force, airstrikes or artillery against several towns. Just recently, there was an air shelling against Marun al-Ras and Yarun. There were also three different airstrikes against the town of Al-Taibi that targeted agricultural fields, and that's just also part of the systematic destruction of Lebanon's agricultural fields. There was also a lot of artillery fire from the Motuli area towards Kfar Kila and the surrounding towns like Khiam and Al-Wazani as well. We also had other attacks against Malkiya and Blida, in addition to the Marun Ras and Al Taibe attacks. Hezbollah has, of course, been adamant on attempting to limit the scope of the confrontation as a whole. We even saw that yesterday they targeted the 91st Division with the use of Burkan rockets. However, they are using more heavy heavier rockets, or they are increasing the number of operations against Israelis. Last night, and actually just after midnight, there was a movement of Israeli soldiers and vehicles in Al-Maliki, and they made sure that they targeted that area. They said they inflicted heavy losses upon those units as well. And even yesterday, when they targeted the 91st Division, they used heavier rockets like Fallop instead of their normal guided missiles or mortars. And so we see that there's an attempt by Hezbollah to go back, to make sure that they are bringing the Israelis back to this limited scope of the confrontation. We know from sources that there are Western and European sides that are reassuring the Lebanese government, after having put so much pressure on the Lebanese government to try to stop Hezbollah's operations. Now we see there are reassurances that they are trying to limit the Israeli escalation, and they are trying to put pressure on Israel not to escalate the situation further.
Thousands of Jordanians have marched to the Israeli embassy in the capital, Amman, for a sixth straight night in solidarity with the Palestinian people. Protesters slammed Israeli crimes, especially attacks on hospitals. They waved Palestinian and Jordanian flags and called for an end to Jordan's unpopular peace treaty with Israel. They also urged the government to expel the Israeli ambassador. Demonstrators voiced support for the Palestinian resistance groups and the people in the Gaza Strip.
We will not let down the people in Gaza and Palestine. This nation will always be beside Palestine and will always have its voice high to defend the Palestinian case and support our people in Gaza to defend the resistance which defends our right in Palestine.
Jordanian security forces have in recent days broken up several such demonstrations with tear gas. They've made arrests and they've left several people injured. Jordan, which hosts over 2.4 million Palestinian refugees, has witnessed numerous pro-Palestine rallies since Israel launched its onslaught on Gaza. Tens of thousands of Yemenis have also taken to the streets of the capital Sana'a and several other cities to reaffirm their support for oppressed people of Palestine. Sana'a correspondent Abdul Latif Al-Washali reports.
On the third Friday of Ramadan, tens of thousands of Yemenis filled the streets of Sana'a and several other cities, renewing their unwavering support for Palestinians. Some held banners that read, "We are entering the 10th year and the Palestinian cause remains our priority."
We're entering the 10th year of our resistance against an all-out war on the Yemeni people. We are here today to show our continuous support for the Palestinians in Gaza and across the occupied territories. When the countries that possess enormous military capabilities failed to support the Palestinians in Gaza and even conspired with the Israeli regime against them, the war-stricken Yemenis came out to support their oppressed brothers. They left the world in awe with a united front and a soaring popularity in the region.
Protesters chanted slogans vowing to retaliate against the US and the UK airstrikes on the Yemeni cities. They also pledged to escalate their naval operations as long as the Israeli onslaught on Palestinians and the aggression against Yemen continue. Yemenis also slammed the United Nations Security Council for its failure to put an end to the Israeli atrocities in Palestine, despite its recent ceasefire resolution.
We consider the Security Council complicit in the ongoing genocide against Palestinians in Gaza. The United States manipulates the Security Council and the United Nations based on its interests. That is why the U.S. used its veto power three times to prevent a ceasefire in Gaza. But besides that, the Security Council resolutions are ineffective in ending the Israeli atrocities against Palestinians in Gaza.
On Thursday, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, criticized the U.S. and the U.K. for exploiting the humanitarian situation in Yemen. He slammed them for threatening to cut the U.N.-provided aid to Yemenis in order to stop the country's naval operations. Al-Houthi asserted that, according to the U.S. officers, the American Navy has not faced such a humiliation in the international waters since the 19th century.
Neither the military aggression against Yemen nor the cessation of the supply for humanitarian aid has succeeded in halting Yemen's naval operations. operations. Furthermore, officials state that the ongoing Western aggression only serves to motivate the Yemeni army to continue enhancing its capabilities. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with government officials on the occasion of the month of Ramadan. According to official statistics in the world, the Islamic Republic is ranked 20th in the global economy. We are ranked 20th and we have the necessary capacity to come 12th because there are many untapped capacities in the country. We have natural resources, we have oil, and we are ranked first in the era of oil and gas. The sum of our oil and gas supplies is more than all countries in the world. We have many mines as well. Another capacity is the excellent geographical position of the country. In regional and global geography, we are a crossroads that connects the north to the south and the east to the west. This is of paramount importance to the issue of transit for transporting energy and different goods. Another capacity is our neighborhood, with 15 countries with a population of 370 million. This means an available market without needing to take long paths.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Another capacity is our 70 million domestic market. If we shift the focus to this domestic market and to national and domestic production, the condition of production will dramatically change. Another capacity is the existence of major infrastructure in the area of energy, in the area of rail, road, and air transportation, in the area of communications, in financial centers, in power plants, and in dams. These are infrastructures that have been built in the course of many years with the efforts of all administrations and with the help of the people. Today, these infrastructures are available to us. Besides all these things, we have considerable experiences in the area of management. These experiences have helped us to engage in non-oil exports. The Honorable President presented the figures related to the year 1393, but even in the years before that, growth in the area of non-oil exports was tangible in the country. This is a model in itself.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things. face that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Covering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. At a deeper level, it means that no power or influence could be found in this world unless it's originated from God and directed by Him. Nothing would take place in the creation before His knowledge and without His leave. How does God act in this world? If everything is directed and conducted by Him, how can we explain the existence of evil? And how could all these square with the free will of human beings? God is defined in all Abrahamic faiths as the king of the creation. The Quran uses the term Al-Malikul Quddus, the holiest king. The kingdom of God means that everything in the world is run by His command and His command alone.
God, Allah, is not only the creator. We don't believe in deism. For example, God created the universe and He's an absentee landlord. He just gave you the keys and ran away. No. We believe God actually is intimate in the affairs of the universe. Now, many ulama, many scholars have explained this means via His qudra, His power, and His irada, His will, which manifests itself in the universe. And others have said, yes, God uses asbab, causes, physical causes in the universe to bring about His will.
In other words, it is by His will and His direction, or as the Quran puts it, His guidance, that the cells grow and divide, the shoots sprout and bring foliage, and the leaves fall from the trees.
Indeed, God is the creator and the commander of all affairs. We reject this explanation that God created the world and He is now just watching over how the events are unfolding. No, He's actually sustaining the world, if we can use the time definition, second by second, part of a second, part of a second. He is the sustainer of the world. The world cannot continue to exist just because God started it 6 billion years ago or so and is just continuing on its own. God has to be over it, sustaining it, and the commander of all affairs in it.
Every life system requires control. And not only a controller like a switch that we push a button and say it's just on or off. It's not like that. It requires immediate control of the system.
This fact is elaborated in the Quran in many different verses. Look at this one. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay'in وهو على كل شيء وكيل. God is the creator of everything and he watches over everything. However, conceding the fact that the creation needs control and management, why Islam insists on only one manager for everything?
Why is this doctrine so important? The reason is that the Quranic definition of God, in my understanding, is what I call an omni definition. He is omnipotent, omniscient. So omniness, superlativeness, precludes there being another superlative being. Because if Allah is to exercise his will in an unlimited way, the other being, who is also Allah, presumably would do the same. Therefore, there would be chaos.
Tawheed doesn't mean God is one in the numerical sense. This understanding may not rationally rule out the existence of one God. Rather, the concept of Tawheed in the Quran implies the infinite, simple, indivisible, and unrivaled essence of God, which renders any associates of God rationally impossible.
In the religion of Islam, we believe that not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create the creation, He also has a continuous interference, or He guides the creation, He directs the creation. Nothing happens except with His permission. Nothing happens except through the ability that everyone or everything has been given. What we see around us, they're all agents, they're all the wasa'il of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're all intermediaries through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directs the affairs of this universe.
The idea of God as the creator and the conductor of all things rules out two other existing ideas. One, the idea of God as a watchmaker who has created the universe as a huge watch working for itself while he just looks on. And the other one is the idea of demigods. Demigods with some delegated power, each running a part of the creation.
God tells us about himself and he says, لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. He's the caretaker of the entire universe and drowsiness and sleep don't get a hold of him. He's like someone who loves you and me, who's taking care of you and me constantly, in the word al-qayyum, constant caretaking. And yet, despite that constant care, He doesn't get exhausted, nor does he doesn't take a break from taking care of you and me. So for us, Allah is not just someone who created us. Allah is someone who has a more caring and loving relationship towards us than any loved one will ever have. We're sleeping, but he's not. We stop taking care of ourselves, he doesn't. We give up on ourselves, he doesn't.
And more than that, He does not delegate that care to anyone else. His kingdom is ultimate in the sense that He does not entrust anything to anyone. He may empower each to do certain things, but still, after the empowerment, He owns them and whatever power He has given them and whatever they do.
The Meccans believed in demigods. They believe Allah as the supreme one God, but they believed in multiplicity of lordship. They believed in other entities as lords for a variety of functions that were being performed on the earth and in human life. The giver of crops, the one who sends rain, the one who gives warmth. They fail to realize consistency of unity within the system. And they were distracted by these ideas and they associated ability with other than God.
The Quran strongly rejects the idea of multiple lordship. Although in the chain of causes and effects lie creatures of higher status like angels or higher causes, they are not independent in their power and should not be worshipped, for they are mere instruments of God.
Their role is like the role of man and woman in the process of procreation. Although they procreate their kind, but they are not their creators, but only the instruments of their creation. Look at this verse in chapter 56 of the Quran. Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who create it, or are we the creator? What if Tawheed means absolute management of affairs by God? How could we explain the idea of human free will? Is it not possible that our will opposes His will? If we cannot oppose His will, if there is no possibility for us to oppose His will, then what's the meaning of disobedience and free choice? And if we can oppose His will, then how could we say that He is in charge?
Disobedience to God and obedience to God does not undermine, okay, God's power or God's capability. Okay, when we talk about Tawheed in actions, okay, it's been a very controversial issue in the history of Muslim theology. But the sound understanding seems to be that when we talk about a unity in actions, we're talking about a unity in independent actions. There is no independent actor except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no independent creator except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To sin is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. To be obedient is us using an element of capacity which is God-given. So our actions, although within a narrow scope, okay, are ours. This scope of action is absolutely dependent upon God.
Do you know where does the confusion lie? We confuse between two categories of God's will. God instructs us to do certain things and discourages us from doing certain other things. We express this as the will of God. While it's only His instruction, His true will is to leave us free to follow or not to follow His recommendations. He has willed us to have free will, and hence He sanctions whatever we decide and allows us to carry it out by His power.
Human freedom is that God gave us this freedom for us to decide, and this is our dignity, so we are responsible. The one who wants, he can just believe, and the one who wants can disbelieve or reject. So this freedom is our responsibility, and our dignity is in our responsibility, and our responsibility will manage with our knowledge. So as a human being, we have to educate ourselves, knowing that we are free to decide what is good and what is bad, and here lies our dignity as human beings. So it's the opposite. It's not acting against God that means that He left us. It's because He wanted us to decide that we have to decide in the light of His teachings.
Free will can give rise to a negative concept as well, evil. By free will, man can transgress excessively, can shed blood, and can create immense mischief on the earth. However, since the benefits and the wisdom behind free will is much greater, God would allow that. And ultimately, on the final day of justice, all injustices will be made up for. One may argue that evil is not restricted to the products of human action. There are other types of evil in the world. Earthquakes, floods, diseases, death, and other calamities which are independent of human will. If God is in charge, why these things should happen?
fire, from the intrinsic nature and from the attributes of fire, is to give warmth, is to give heat, and is to give light. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the fire. Now, if I come across and my hand, for example, by mistake is put in this fire, I get burnt. I say this is evil. But this wasn't evil in the creation of Allah. The evil was generated because of the movement of His creation in this limited or material realm.
In the same manner, all other things that we may regard as evil, in the big picture of creation, transpire to have a necessary function, which is ultimately good. Give us an understanding of the bigger picture of creation and the way God's dominion works in human worlds. The Quran gives us a very beautiful example, the example of Moses and the wise man.
When he meets with Pharaoh, the Quran says that he asks, that will you allow me to accompany you so that I may gain from the wisdom that you have? And Khizr says to him that if you accompany me, I fear that you may not be able to be patient with what you see. And then Khizr says to him, and how can you be patient with that which you do not understand? In any case, Musa says, no, perhaps not quite knowing what is to follow. He said, no, I will accompany you and you will find me patient. The Quran then talks about three episodes, and each one quite startling in the sense that Khizr does something that obviously would throw anyone, even a prophet like Musa.
The story of Khizr is in chapter 18 of the Quran. It's a story that creates significant contemplation and wisdom to one's mind.
The first encounter was when they arrived to a ship. And the ship was meant to take them from one point into the other, and the ship belonged to some hard-working poor people of that town. One of the first things the wise man did was that he made a hole in the ship.
And Moses was taken by huge surprise, and he said, did you break the ship to drown the people on it? And he said, did I not tell you that you cannot follow me because you do not understand what I do?
Musa alayhi salam is contrite and says, okay, I will not do this again. And obviously he had a resolve that no matter what, I am going to keep quiet now because I do not want to leave the company of this man.
They continued with the journey. They arrived into a town. It appeared to be that they were in a hardship. It's been a long way. They asked for some help. They asked for some basic food. No one in the city, unfortunately, helped them. They had no money. They had no food. They came across a wall that is about to collapse. The man started fixing that wall.
Musa alayhi salam, probably having learned from before, did not object directly, but he said, you could have asked for some money from these people for what you have done for them, because they have not done us any favors, and you have done them this favor. And Musa alayhi salam, even with that little objection, obviously Khizr said to him rather that, this is it, this is the parting between you and me. On this journey, you cannot keep up with me. But I will tell you the ta'wil, the hidden meaning behind these acts.
The wise man explained for Moses that the ship belonged to poor men working on the sea to win bread for their families. But just beyond them was a checkpoint where a king was confiscating every ship for a navy mobilization. This was the bigger picture that Moses had missed.
As for this wall, it belonged to two orphans who lived in the city, whose father had been a righteous man and had kept some treasure underneath that wall. If that wall had fallen down, the treasure would have been exposed. And God wanted these orphans to grow to maturity and claim their birthright. And that is why I built it.
The essence here, of course, is that things are not what they seem. And we are so quick to judge sometimes with our very narrow, if you like, sight or insight, what is in front of us. Yet behind that lies a whole series of causes and effects which we do not appreciate very much. And if we did, then the way we would react to a certain thing would be quite different.
It highlights the principle that what appears to be the wrong thing to do is sometimes a prerequisite to do the right thing. It's deep, it's unique, it needs a special knowledge and a special heart to accept it. It should not be taken to justify the wrong actions in this world.
But even if we have understood the raison d'etre for the presence of what seems to be evil in this world, there remains still a bigger problem with the interference of God in the world, the question of time. It may be logically easy to define time, and the things get a bit more complicated when we want to understand the relationship between time and the speed. However, what absolutely puzzles the philosophers, theologians, and scientists is how the timeless God is related to the time-bound creation. The truth is that time is a relative concept, and from that side which things are directly connected to God, they are timeless. The concept of time differs even for different animals who live on this earth. For some, it goes slower than it goes for us, and for some, it feels faster. What about those who live in another dimension, who have passed through this dimension to the world of Barzakh, for example? Certainly the concept would be different for them. Although we have not yet experienced that dimension, many narrations from the Prophet and his successors have described it for us. Even people who have had a similar transition in a near-death experience have alluded to a different concept of time.
The sense of time is completely different. It's not like our chronological time. Sometimes maybe the person stayed 1 week in a coma and had a near-death experience. Sometimes a person can stay, let's say, 15 minutes or 1 hour in a situation where they are completely, you know, dead physically, and they come back with the same accounts.
In the hereafter, the linear concepts of time will disappear. We will experience infinite being.
Interestingly, there's a very interesting concept in the An. In this world, we measure distance by metric systems or by other systems. You know, we measure distance by centimeters, kilometers, etc. In hereafter, distance is measured in years. It is not measured in 500 kilometers, but rather 500 years, 10,000 years, or 50,000 years. So this is the time frame we're talking about. So time in that context has completely different notion than what we have in this day and age.
And what about God, who is the creator of time and is not affected by it?
It is our failure to understand God-world relationship that is leading to these questions. If God is not seen as the other in the strictest sense, but as one with existence, then we can easily resolve this puzzle.
Immaculate is he whose hand is the dominion of all things, and to whom you shall be brought back. We need to look at what is the dominion of all things. Dominion is a translation for malakut. Malakut is that side of things which is directly dependent on God in a timeless manner. It is a stronger kingdom of God as compared to the time-bound aspect, which is called mulk, which is the lesser kingdom, so to speak.
You see, the universe is an expression of time and space. There are five dimensions, at least the one that we are encountering right now. Matter extended in space, three dimensions. Time and space, fourth and fifth dimension. So the universe is an expression of time. Therefore, the universe is not within a time framework. It is an expression of time. So universe is timeless, and universe is spaceless, because it is an expression of time and space, or it is the author of time and space. Can you see that? So the universe is in a state of ever-presence. The universe does not have a past. It does not have a future.
وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. Thus did we show Abraham the dominions of the heavens and the earth, that he might be of those who possess certitude. Anyone having witnessed this direct relation of things with God, outside the chain of causes and effects, and unaffected by the concept of time, has in fact witnessed the true kingdom of God and has attained the highest level of certainty. So, God is not only the creator of the world, but he is the conductor, the director, and the sustainer of everything. Without his attention, you and I will not be able to breathe, and everything would cease to exist. Should we not pay some gratitude?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world on the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled The Stranger. Tired and exhausted with the water skin on her back, she was gasping and going towards her house where innocent children, their eyes fixed at the door, were eagerly waiting for the arrival of their mother. On her way, an unknown man approached her. He took the water skin from her and placed it on his back. The door opened and the children saw their mother entering the house with a stranger. He placed the water skin on the ground and said, "Well, it seems you don't have anyone to fetch water for you. How come you are so far alone?" "My husband was a soldier. Ali sent him to the frontier where he was killed. Now I'm alone with these small children." The stranger said no more. Bowing down his head, he went away. But the thought of the helpless widow and orphans remained in his mind. He could hardly sleep in the night. Early in the morning, he picked up a basket, put some meat, flour, and dates in it, went straight to her house and knocked at the door. "Who are you?" "I'm the man who brought you water yesterday. Now I have brought you some food for the children. May God bless you and judge between us and Ali." She opened the door. Entering the house, he said, "I wish to do some good acts. Either let me knead the flour and bake the bread, or allow me to look after the children." "Very well, but I can do the job of kneading and cooking better than you." you take care of the children till I finish cooking. She went to knead the flour. Immediately he grilled some meat, which he had brought and fed the children, saying to each child while putting morsel in his mouth, "My son, forgive Ali if he has failed in his duty towards you." The flour got ready. She called, "Gentlemen, put fire in the oven." He went and put fire in the oven. When flames rose up, he brought his face near the fire and said, "Taste the heat of the fire. It is the punishment for those who fail in their duty towards orphans and widows." By chance, a woman from the neighboring house came in, recognizing the stranger. She cried, "Wow, don't you recognize the man who is helping you? He is Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib." The widow came forward and shamefacedly cried, "Curse and shame to me, I beg your pardon. No, I beg your pardon, for I failed in my duty towards you," the stranger said. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iVibe English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to take some moral lessons out of them in order to talk more about them and explain about them. So that we as Muslims would take these lessons in our ordinary lives and become higher and reach higher levels of spirituality and religion, inshallah. Well, the beautiful story we just listened to is about the care and attention that Imam Ali alayhi salam paid for the orphans and fatherless children. Well, it goes without saying that caring for orphaned children is considered an essential element of a morally functioning society by most standards, religious and secular alike. In Islam, more than 20 verses in the Holy Book of Quran refer to the good treatment of orphans. Imam Ali alayhi salam was most loved by the people for the attention and care that he provided to the orphans of his city. Imam Ali alayhi salam prioritized their needs not only as a ruler governing his own people, but also as a fellow human who had a social responsibility to the people he lived with. For this, he was known as the father of the orphans. We know Imam Ali alayhi salam as the father of orphans, a title that attests to his care for the orphan children like they were his own children. A care so genuine that tradition says when he was poisoned and on his deathbed, the orphans of the city of Kufa gathered around his house carrying bowls of milk in an effort to cure him. This shows the greatness and humility of Imam Ali alayhi salam, even in front of the most powerless members of the society. And as a caliph with the responsibility over the people he ruled, Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote in his famous letter to Malik Ashtar, "Take care of the orphans and the aged who have no means for livelihood, nor are they ready for begging. This is heavy on the officers. In fact, every right is heavy." Here, he demonstrates the importance of being the advocate for those who may not have the ability or means to advocate for themselves. As a fellow human concerned for the welfare of his neighbors, Imam Ali alayhi salam would wander the streets at night in search of those who may need assistance. In one instance, he was reported to have personally visited the home of a widow and her orphaned children to bring them groceries to cook a meal. Not only did he provide them with fresh, hot meal that he prepared himself, he also stayed after the meal to spend time with her children, played with them, and brought laughs and smiles to their faces.
Okay, it seems that we must go for a short break, and let's go and have a short break, and we will be back so soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern from IRB English Radio, and we're talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam and the care that he paid for the orphans. Well, a number of traditions available to us describe how Imam Ali alayhi salam ensured orphan children were taken care of, particularly during the period of his caliphate. These include narrations of Imam Ali alayhi salam visiting their homes under the cover of evenings to feed and cater their needs. One such narration tells us of a time when honey and figs were brought to Imam Ali alayhi salam from Hamadan and Helwan, a delicacy presented to him as the Khalifa of the time. Imam Ali alayhi salam's first response was to order the authorities of all tribes to bring along the orphans of the city. The narration tells us that he seated them above the leather containers of honey to eat from it. When questioned, he responded, "I am the father to the orphans. Indeed, I had them eat honey as their father." Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Welcome to Have It Out with Galloway. Every single week, I'll be here discussing the hottest topics, the biggest world events, but perhaps from a perspective that you will not find easily on the mainstream media. The question this evening is the UK complicit in the Gaza genocide? Well, as the old joke goes, is the Pope a Catholic? Do bears defecate in the woods? The United Kingdom's not just complicit in the current genocide going on in the Gaza Strip, it is complicit in the entire genocidal story of more than 75 years of the calvary of the Palestinian people. I sit in the British Parliament, where in the very chamber I sit in the very room that I'm in every day, the Palestinian disaster, Nakba, catastrophe, was authored, when the Prime Minister of Britain, on behalf of one people, promised to the Zionist Federation, on behalf of a second people, the land that belonged to a third people. None of the three people concerned were, of course, consulted. And after that Balfour Declaration, more than 100 years ago, we began the descent down the bloody staircase which led us to this disaster today. Now, breaking news, the United Nations Security Council has called for a ceasefire for the month of Ramadan. They hope that it will become a lasting ceasefire. But even a lasting ceasefire implies some kind of event at the end which might return the violence, the massacres, the bloodshed, the torture. The truth is, we don't know at the time of recording if Israel will tell the United Nations Security Council to stick their resolution where the sun don't shine. We don't know what the members of the Security Council will do about it, were that to be the case. It may be that although he's huffing and puffing, the gangster Netanyahu truly wanted this ceasefire to become into effect.